Next week we, you got it. Thank you. Next week we expect Dr. Martin to be back. So invite all of your friends. You can even invite your enemies. It's okay. Just about the time I'm all through, I'm about to get the program. Now let me explain to you what you're supposed to do here. First, you're supposed to ask anybody who would like to be on the Christian Research Institute mailing list. You do that before the offering. See, last week I did that with the offering, so you didn't know whether to take something out or put something in. I'm always confused, so don't let it worry you. This week, we're going to do this in the proper order. Before you ever start, see, if you'd like to be on the Christian Research Institute mailing list, it's one of those few worthwhile things you can get in the mail. Yesterday, I got a free advertisement from Playboy. I didn't even take it in the house. I threw it in the trash on my way through the garage. Now, you don't need that stuff, right? And you can get on a lot of mailing lists where the only thing they tell you is, God wants to bless you. Please send me $10. That's the cheap mailing list. Now, you can move up from that and get on a nationally televised mailing list that says, God wants to bless you. Please send me $100. This mailing list, he doesn't even ask you for money very often. And if any of you told Dr. Martin I said that, we're not going to be friends anymore. He just sends you. You'll tell on me, won't you? It's on tape. Shut this thing off. Now, let me see. If you would like one of these cards, all you need to do, fill out your name. The ushers are here, and they'll be happy to give you a card. I assure you it's a good thing for you to do. I see my father has arrived. I just saw him coming through. There he is. Would you come and pray? My father spent 30-some years plus on the Indian reservation in Crow Agency, Montana, as a missionary to the Crow Indians. And he is just in the process of pioneering a new church out in Banning, California. And he's a young guy of almost 70 years old. So it's quite an adventure for a man with no experience to go out and start a church. But if you'd lead us in prayer.
Okay. Praise the Lord. Father, it's so good to stand this morning in your presence and be among these who love you and who've come, Lord, to study your word and to understand more the giver of life, eternal life. Lord, we praise you this morning for your gift to us of Jesus who came. And while we were yet in sin, he sought us out and died for us, gave himself. And now, Lord, according to your word, we're termed servants of the living God. And we praise you for that position and that great opportunity. And Lord, as we look into your word today, we ask that Jesus would come and reveal the truth and the power and the life that's in your word. And may the Holy Spirit come and apply the power of the life of the word of God to our hearts and our lives. And in succession, Lord, we too may each of us go and give forth to a lost and dying world hope and life and power. Bless the teacher of the class today, Lord, we pray, and give to him the revelation of the life of Jesus Christ that dwells in our hearts. We pray, Lord, for the sick, the afflicted. Lord, for the multitude of people that are crying out and their hearts are lifted up and they're searching, Lord, for what Jesus stands with outstretched arms saying, come unto me all ye that are weary and hungry and thirsty. And Lord, through the mass of the confusion of living and life, may the Holy Spirit, Lord, direct those people whose hearts are hungry towards Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself for us all. We praise you and we love you, Lord. We give you thanks that we can stand today and say that we are the children of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. You know, you're a privileged people. That's the only time I've ever asked my father to pray that he didn't first tell you a joke. Most of them from the reservation. Well, this being my last Sunday, I decided to quit being so nice. I mean, last week I really didn't pick on anybody too much. I got the Lutherans and the Charismatics and the Episcopalians. But basically, you know, it wasn't too. Today, I just want to tell you like it is. Mm-hmm. Because if you get mad and you don't come back next week, I won't know the difference. I'll be sitting back over there in a pew, you know. Title for today's Bible study is In His Name. It comes from the book of Hosea. Although, until the last 10 minutes of the class, you won't know that this came from the book of Hosea. But at the end of the class, we will come and try to bring it down to the book of Hosea. And in the way of introduction, it would say this, that the charismatic church, and, you know, you can't pick on something that you're not part of, you know that? I mean, I can tell jokes about the Jewish and I can tell jokes about the Indians because I'm both. Unless, of course, it's better to be a Gentile than I'm that. You didn't get that, did you? Okay. But see, I've been Pentecostal before there were charismatics, so I can pick on charismatics. And I can do that in good, clean conscience. I'm not just telling you how it is, you know. But the charismatic search for signs, wonders, miracles, prosperity, and healing has never been any more predominant than it is today. Why I ever turn on the television and watch these guys is beyond me, because all it does is make me mad. I listen and I listen and I listen. With, you know, there are exceptions to this rule. So whoever your favorite is, that's not who I'm talking about. You see, I'm 40 years old now. I'm getting to be a politician. Always say it, but then disavow it. You see what I mean? And as soon as you're through, forget it. Now, I see you've been in the United States a while too. The charismatic, if you'll turn on the television, you will hear a great group of words coming forth at you that says, God wants to do certain things for you. Now, what He wants to do for you is pretty universal. He wants to bless you. He wants to heal you. He wants to prosper you. He wants to give you kinds of signs and miracles in your life. And anything He's ever done for anybody else, He wants to do for you. And 3 John verse 5 says, I wish above all things that you prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers, which is the basis upon which most of charismatic theology is presently founded. Now, in the search for this, hang on to this, it's all going to make sense pretty soon out of the book of Hosea. In the search for this, we have decided as a corporate body called Christianity, and particularly as a corporate body called charismatic Christianity, that the key to signs, wonders, and miracles in our life is faith. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, be ye removed, and it shall or has already obeyed you. Right? Now, there's a great group of scriptures that support that particular doctrine, including Matthew 17:20. And we can go on and on and on and on with those verses of scripture which say, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, this and this will happen to you. It doesn't happen because you don't have faith. I heard the other day a story of a preacher who was out of gasoline and he drove 150 miles on an empty tank because he had faith. Now, by the way, I want to tell you, I don't necessarily doubt that. It may very well happen. God can do anything, including putting gas in your tank. But the moral of the story was that one of the farmers sitting in the congregation heard this story and he also was out of gas and tried to drive home and he was only 25 miles from home and he ran out of gas. And the preacher explained that as the farmer didn't have faith. Now, I'm not making fun of him yet. Wait a little later on. I'm just warming up now. If you have faith, all things are possible. But that isn't particularly all of what the Bible has to say. This morning, I'd like to say to you that there are three conditions, not one. Three conditions. First is you must have faith. Couldn't agree with that more. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The second thing that is necessary for God to move in your life is you must ask according to His will. Now, when's the last time you heard that one on television? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, then we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. What then if you ask contrary to the will of God? Now there's a real question. Can you ask contrary to the will of God, but because you have a mountain full of faith, override God's will and do what you want? This isn't even the subject. This is just the introduction. Jesus is a classic example of this, asking according to the will of God. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, we read of an occasion when Jesus went to the garden to pray. And He left His disciples to watch and pray with Him, and He went over, and the artist painted as He knelt down by a large rock, and He prayed, Father, let this cup pass from Me. In other words, it was Jesus' desire at that moment not to go through the scourging and the cross and the bearing of the sins of the world on His back. Now you have here, illustrated graphically, a position where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had one desire, and God the Father had another desire. Do you see it? I'm not making, I'm just telling you how it was. Jesus said, I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, Your will be done, not mine. So the second step in understanding and having God work in our lives is, of course, first we have to have faith, and secondly, we have to ask according to the will of God. Now we could dwell all morning on that, we won't, but let me give you one more scripture. James chapter 4 says that there was a group of people who said, I'm going to go into that city and make a prophet. Matter of fact, I'm going to read it to you. It's a great verse of scripture. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So coming to God and saying, I want to do this or that, and I have the faith to believe it, and quite frankly, God, I don't care what you think about it, is boasting. It's arrogance, and it's evil, and it's sin. We must come to God according to His will. Then the third condition, and that's the condition we want to speak about this morning. In John 14:14, if you'll read it, it says, if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. John 14:13 says, and whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do. John 16:23, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name. John 16:26, in that day you will ask in My name. Now those are not the only scripture references. We could spend another 5 minutes just reading them. But if you want something from God, then what is the condition? Does it say, if you want something from God, stand on your head? If you want something from God, attend Assembly of God Church. If you want something from God, attend an independent charismatic church. If you want something from God, send $10 to Jim Baker. No, it says, if you want anything, ask in My name. So we've come to the third condition. First, we have to have faith. Secondly, we must ask according to the will of God. And third, we must ask in His name. Now, it's in His name that I want to speak about. And I'd like an illustration. I need a husband and a wife that's been in this church for a little while and has some friends just to come and stand here for a moment. I won't embarrass you. Isn't there anybody that's a husband and a wife? What is this? I'm not asking you to come up here and perform some circuit stunt. Okay, the Rainwaters. Now, I just want you to hear this. She doesn't know what's going on, but I want you to hear it because what I'm trying to illustrate here is in His name, okay? Now, do you have His name? You have the same last name as He does. How did you acquire that name?
Through marriage contract.
You got married. Mm-hmm. I see. Now, did you two go together for some time before you got married, at least more than 24 hours?
No.
Okay. Now, did you maybe hold hands before you got married?
Once or twice.
Once or twice, I see. And maybe a little hug here and there, huh? You might have even You might have even gone out and picked out an apartment together. I don't know that you did. I'm just saying, you know, you could have gone out and bought some furniture, rented a toaster, bought a black and white television. You know, could have decided on a car together. Is that right? But when did you start calling yourself by his name?
After the ceremony.
Not before. You mean even though you held hands, you still didn't call him yourself by his name? I see. Okay, thank you very much. That's it.
That was easy.
That's it for right now. Now, you say, that's kind of a stupid illustration, isn't it? Yeah, maybe. Maybe it's terribly simplistic. But I'm trying to make a point. You see, just because they had a relationship of some sort, they hugged each other once in a while, they held hands, they went for a walk in the park, they may have even gone out and selected an apartment together. They probably rode in a car and she probably sat in that middle hump where it's uncomfortable just to be close to him. They probably touched a little bit. I mean, you never know how, you know, they might have even kissed one another right on the lips or something. I don't know. But you see, until the day they had a marriage contract, she didn't call herself by his name. She was one entity and he was another entity. Now, let me ask you this. How many women in this congregation here today call yourself Mrs. Rainwaters? Just one? Only one. Isn't that interesting? Now, he has other friends. There's other people that know him. There's other people that associate with him. He's in business. There may have been even other ladies here who've had lunch with him. No, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. But you see, there's only one person in this whole congregation that has the right to call herself Mrs. Rainwaters. It had nothing to do with some kind of surface relationship. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is this. There are a lot of people who come to God and say, I'm coming in the name of Jesus. And all they have is a casual relationship with God. It's kind of a let's hold hands, walk in the park, kiss once in a while, make up now and again relationship. We walk through the park and come back in and say, I'm Mrs. Rainwaters. Wrong. Because there is a contractual relationship that is necessary before she had the right to use his name. Just like there is a contractual relationship necessary between us and God before we can use the name of Jesus. It's not a casual thing. Now, I don't have much time, so I've got to get on with this. The only way God works, I want to make a premise first. The only way God works is on the basis of a covenant. God doesn't work upon the basis of a holding hand, casual walk in the park. God has a relationship that is based upon a covenant. If we have time, I want to go back and talk about the marriage vows, but I want to speak about them now, just briefly. The only residual we have in the Western world of the covenant of the Old Testament is the marriage vows, where a man and woman stand together and they exchange vows. And they exchange vows in the company of witnesses. And there are certain blessings and certain curses for having made this covenant. The same is true if we study all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if we do nothing more than divide it here, we find that God has an old covenant and a new covenant. God is a covenant God. Everything he does is based upon a covenant. Now, there are four things that are necessary for a covenant. First, and if you have a pencil and a paper, I think you should write this down, because if you want to go to God and ask in his name, then you should know what it means to ask in his name. First, there is a covenant. Secondly, there's a ceremony. Thirdly, there are conditions. And fourth, there's a responsibility. And we're going to go through those. Here are the steps in making a covenant. First, two equal people agree to make a covenant. Two equals, not unequals. Secondly, they agree on a meeting place. Third, they bring witnesses. Fourth, they exchange robes. Now, I'm talking about traditional Old Testament and New Testament covenant relationships. Fifth, they exchange girdles or belts, because it was the girdle upon which they carried their weapons and carried their money. So when they exchanged girdles, what they really said is, my weapons are your weapons, and my money is your money, and your money is my money. That's why you made covenants between equal partners. You don't have covenants between a very rich man and a very poor man, because the covenant relationship is out of order. Okay? You don't have a covenant between a strong man and a weak man, because the covenant relationship is out of order. Sixth, they made a blood sacrifice. They took an animal and they split the animal from the head to the tail, right down the middle. And they laid the pieces open. And as you can imagine, it was kind of a bloody affair. Seventh, they had a walk of death. The two partners who were entering into a covenant relationship walked among the pieces. And they issued blessings upon one another. May you be blessed forever. May your house be prospered. And next, they issued curses upon one another. As they walked among the pieces, they said, may what has happened to this animal happen to you if you violate the covenant you have made with me. That's the reason there were witnesses. Witnesses were there to witness the fact that a covenant had been made. If two people made a covenant and one of them violated the covenant, it was the other's responsibility to go out and wreak punishment upon them. But if the punishment was done as a consequence of a violation of a covenant, there was no legal recourse. That's why the witnesses were present. Eighth, they exchanged names, just like Mr. and Mrs. Rainwaters. And you exchange the name and have the right to use the name of the Lord Jesus. Only when we have gone through a covenant relationship and we have acquired His name by virtue of a contract. Now, don't get too carried away. This isn't mysticism here. Because it was His shed blood on the cross that brought us into that covenant relationship and gave us the right to use His name. You see how it all works together? And tenth, or ninth, they have shared a covenant meal, which was the Lord's Supper. And tenth, they had a sign. They used to cut their wrist and put ashes or dirt or something in it so there was a black mark. So when they went out among the world, they always had a sign on their wrist, which says, I have a blood brother somewhere. Now the results of making a covenant are that the two people who have joined together in a covenant have become blood brothers. A blood brother relationship is much more sacred than is a natural brother relationship. You call your natural brothers and sisters milk brothers and sisters. A blood brother and sister is one who has been joined to you by virtue of blood or shed blood or the blood of an animal, and that relationship is more sacred than the relationship of your natural brothers and sisters. The second thing that happens when you exchange belts, you exchange enemies. So my enemies become your enemies become my enemies. So when two people have joined together in a blood-brother relationship, they share enemies. Third, house and wealth and all possessions are shared. That doesn't mean that one moves out of the house and moves into the other and sits on his blessed assurance there and waits for the other to support him, you see. I mean, it's just if you have a need, the need is met by your blood covenant relationship brother. Fourth, they put on each other's identity or they share names like a husband and wife. Fifth, keeping the covenant brings mutual blessing, and breaking it brings punishment. And the seventh and most important is they have a right to rely on the covenant relationship of that person with whom you've made a covenant. You don't demand your rights, you have the right to rely on your rights. If Ken and I have made a covenant, I have a responsibility to watch out for him. If he's in trouble, I go to his aid. He doesn't have to stand up and say, Paul, remember, remember. No, I have a responsibility to him. And if we've entered into a covenant relationship with God, we have a responsibility to him, and he has one to us. We don't constantly have to stand up and wave the flag before God and say, pound on the desk and gringe our teeth all up and get our eyes all curled up just right and hold our breath till we turn blue and fast for 60 days and 70 nights. If we have entered into a covenant relationship with God, he has a responsibility to us. Not because we're in control, but because he has come and made a covenant relationship with us. Go back to the first condition. Covenants are always made between two equals. Then how can we make a covenant with God? It's called grace. He has come who is our unequal, who is God Almighty and has deigned himself to make a covenant with human flesh. For through grace has he done that. And through grace are we saved. And by faith we enter into a covenant relationship. The ushers are available somewhere. It's now exactly time to take the offering. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Do you have enough ushers? Once again, because of the shortness of time, I'm just going to ask the ushers go. And I'm going to ask the Lord to bless the offering. And I'm not going to make a big project or a big thing out of it. This church, like all churches, have needs. And so if you will give out of the generosity of your heart, I will appreciate it. The church will appreciate it. And not because you give will the Lord bless you, because He'll bless you anyway. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. Ask that You will bless those who can give, those who cannot give, but multiply what is given to the needs of this church, Your congregation, and Your body. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Genesis, go ahead, gentlemen. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to quickly try to give you the example of some covenants God made with man. Genesis chapter 17. We have a fellow by the name of Abram, A-B-R-A-M, Abram, to whom God came and said, "Move out of the land of Ur, of Chaldees, from your father's home, and go to a place which I will show you, and I will bless you and make you a mighty nation." And Abram picked himself up, and he went. Now in chapter 17, we pick up Abram. Actually, let's go back to chapter 15. I think I have time to go through most of this. Chapter 15, verse 1, we see God saying to Abraham, what? "I am your shield." In other words, "I have exchanged belts with you. Your enemies have become my enemies." In verse 2, look what Abram says to God. Now here's what he says in the Roper paraphrased edition. He says, "God, you promised me. You promised me that you were going to bless me and I was going to have progeny. I was going to bear sons and daughters, and I was going to be the father of many nations, a multitude of people. And now 10 years has passed since you've made me that promise, and what have you done about it?" Now, why did Abraham have the right to talk to God like that? Because Abraham and God had entered into a covenant relationship, and God had made a promise to Abraham based upon a covenant, and Abraham was just sitting around. He was just saying, "Well, wait a minute, we made a deal. Now, where's the fruit of that deal? Is your covenant any good?" Verse 3, he says, "What about your blessing, God?" In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 15, we read and we see that a covenant God now comes back and He proclaims a new blessing. He said, "Not only did I not forget the blessing, I will reiterate it for you. I'll restate it." Now, look in verse 8. Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, and Abram says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Isn't that a great line? Here Abram goes to God and says, "All right, now you've made promises to me 10 years ago. I'm still living under those promises, and how am I going to know? How do I know that you're going to do this? Or am I going to sit around for another 10 years or 50 years and die of an old man, having never received what you promised me? How do I know?" Verse 9 and 10. "So he said to him," God speaking now, "bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat." And we could go on and read it, but here's what God said. "Here's how you shall know. I shall make a new blood covenant with you. I'll sacrifice some goats and some heifers, and we'll walk among the pieces, and we'll make a new covenant. And based upon that covenant, you will know that I will fulfill my blessing contract to you." In verse 11, we read where the enemy came and tried to steal this, just like he will try to steal this teaching from the hearts of the people. And you got to do as Abraham did, and that's just run it off and listen until we're all through with it. Verse 13 and 14, we read, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve." God says, "Your enemies will be my enemies. Those who oppress you, I will oppress." In verse 15, God gives him more blessing. Look in verse 17. "And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." Remember I told you one of the parts of the ceremony of a covenant relationship was that the two participants walked among the pieces? Here's God as a flaming torch and a smoking oven came down and walked among the pieces. He said, "I've made a blood sacrifice with you, Abraham. And here I'm walking among the pieces, proclaiming blessing upon you and proclaiming curses upon you if you should not abide by this covenant. And here is my presence among these pieces to confirm to you that I have made a covenant with you, Abraham, today, God Almighty. Verse 18. On that day the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying. And then he went on and pronounced his blessings. In chapter 17... I'm reading most of this in just so it's on the tape and you can go back and get it if you'd like. In verse 1, God says, keep this covenant to the end. In verse 2, he restates his blessing. But look in verse 5, chapter 17. It says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. What was God's name? Yahweh. How did Abraham take on the name of God? They added the Yah of Yahweh to Abraham, and he became Abram, from Abram to Abraham. He took on the name of God. And from that point on, how was God known? God was known as the God of Abraham. They exchanged names, just like Mr. and Mrs. Rainwaters. Abraham then had the right to ask in the name of God because he had entered into a covenant relationship and actually had his name changed. He was now Abraham, and God was known not as Lord God, but as the God of Abraham. To this day, he is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They entered into a marriage ceremony, into a covenant relationship, and they exchanged names. And now when Abraham asked in the name of God, he asked on good authority. In verses 7, 8, and 9, the covenant is stated. And you have to read in verse 7 what the covenant was. In the last part of the verse, it says, God's everlasting covenant to Abraham was to do what? To come every time Abraham called? To give him a big bank account to cover every one of his rubber checks? To let him drive Cadillac cars, tailor-made suit, and blue suede shoes? No. If you read it, the covenant says God made a covenant with Abraham, and here's what God covenanted to do. He said, I will be God. You see that? That's God's covenant to Abraham. I will be God. And in verse 9, he said, and God said further to Abraham, and as for you, your part of the covenant is, you shall keep my covenant. Now there's the deal. When a man and woman get married, they have certain vows they take. The man promises to do certain things and the woman promises to do certain things. Here's what God promised to do. He said, I'll be God and you keep my covenant. Now I have to depart for a short story which illustrates this maybe a little. When I was a little kid, I was raised on Indian reservation. And I used to play cowboys and Indians. Now, I didn't think anything of it at the time, but you think of it now, it's a little ridiculous, you know. But I was raised a mile and a half from the site of Custer's Battle, where the Sioux and the Cheyenne and a few strays went up there and lifted that yellow hair scalp that day, you see. They've been celebrating it ever since. And I was playing cowboys and Indians with the kids whose grandfathers and great-grandfathers were there. But there was an interesting thing. Every time we played cowboys and Indians, the Indians always wanted to be the cowboys, and they always wanted me to play the Indian. You know, kids don't know from nothing. How do they know? You know why they wanted to do that? Because the Indians always lost. I mean, why do they want to play Indians? Indians always lost. Cowboys always won. Now, that's really what God's saying to Abraham. He said, now look, Abraham, I've got a deal for you. I'm going to be the cowboy and you're going to be the Indian. You see, I'm going to be God and you're going to keep my commandments. That's the deal. And if you do that, you will be blessed. If you don't do that, you're going to be cursed. Now, we have to move on. The next illustration we find in 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 1 Samuel chapter 20, where Jonathan and David made a covenant. They were unequal. Jonathan was the son of the king, and David was just an old guy hiding out in the caves. But they made a covenant, and their covenant became more binding, more important, and more sacred than even Jonathan's relationship to his own father. Jonathan chose David over his own father because of the covenant relationship. And in chapter 20, verse 4, it says, Jonathan is saying to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. They made the same kind of a relationship. Jonathan said, I'll be the servant and you be the Lord. And after that, he even called David Lord. Well, we have the right to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when we go to God by virtue of a covenant relationship we have with God. It is a covenant relationship that was ceremonied and made sacred on the cross when Jesus literally shed his blood, and because of that blood, we have a relationship with God which is no longer a relationship as a stranger. It is no longer a relationship any other way than if we have accepted that relationship, we have become a blood brother, a covenant participant, and we then come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have exchanged names with him. We have taken his name, Christian, and he has taken our name, the God of, as he did with Abraham. But now the problem with that, and the problem we have, is when we enter into a covenant relationship with God, we take on certain responsibilities. If we had time to go back and trace the covenant of Adam and Eve and the covenant of Isaac and Ishmael and the covenant of in detail of Abraham and the covenant of Jonathan and David and all of the covenants between God and King David, the lack of covenant between God and Saul, we could see that the only way God has worked since the creation of the earth is based upon a covenant, not upon a casual holding hands walk in the park. He's looking for a marriage. And the result of that is, if we have entered into that covenant relationship, are we willing to accept the responsibilities of that covenant relationship? Are we willing to let him be God? Or do we still want to control our own destiny? Are we looking for a vending machine God where you can send $10 off to Charlotte, North Carolina, put your button, and God's going to give you a blessing? That's not the relationship God has. He has a very simple contract. I'll be the cowboy, you be the Indian. I'll be God, you keep my commandments. We'll do things according to my will, not according to your will. That's the relationship God has entered into. When we violate that relationship, we violated the covenant relationship. The second thing, are we willing to seek his good above our good? You see, if Ken and I were to make a covenant relationship, my responsibility is to care for him. And our covenant relationship with God is we want him to care for us, all right. But are we willing to care for him? Are we willing to worry about him? Or are we too busy seeking gold and silver and things of this earth and things that are around us? Are we too busy with that? The third thing, are we willing to take on his enemies? You know, it's good for us to go to God and say, do you know that guy there is picking on me? God, fix him. But are we willing to take on his enemies? Who are God's enemies? All other gods. Everything that detracts from him as being God. All the things when we seek for gold and silver. Not that that's bad, but when it comes before God, it becomes his enemies. You know, we'll read here in a moment in Hosea where God said that the first place he started to hate Israel was at Gilgal. At Gilgal was the place where they selected Saul as king. And Samuel, the prophet, went to God and said, God, they've rejected me. They no longer want me as prophet. And God said, no, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. And man brought before himself a king and began to serve King Saul above serving God. And God says in Hosea chapter 9, he said, that's where I began to hate you, when you took man above me. You know, I go to a lot of places, and I finally learned if you stand up and tell the world that the majority of the people we're listening to are nothing more than Christian gurus who only have one idea in mind, and that's to see how much money they can get and how fast they can live. They just stand up in mass and get mad at me. I've had them send me hate mail. I've had people threaten my life because I would dare to call it like it was. There are people on television who are so evil and wicked that why the Christian church puts up with them is absolutely beyond me. I don't even understand it. But if you were to stand up and say it, then the people get mad at you, but the same people will allow John Belushi and Saturday Night Live and entertainers to stand and profane the name of God and not do a thing, but profane the name of one of their gurus, and God forbid, I shouldn't judge. If I have a covenant relationship with God and I want him to take on my enemies, I should take on his enemies. And God still asks for righteousness. The Christian church doesn't want to preach about sin and righteousness anymore because it's not popular and your offerings go down. But if I have a covenant relationship with God, I have a responsibility to God. And that's to fight all other gods and to fight all evilness and to fight all wickedness. And if I'm not willing to do that, then I haven't entered into a covenant relationship with God. Am I willing to give Him everything? Fifth, am I willing to take on His robe of righteousness? We have 4 minutes, if you will turn to Hosea. If you can't get there quickly, then just don't even try and let me read it to you. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, now listen to this, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Here, Lord God went to a prophet of God and said, I want you to go out and marry a harlot. And in marrying that harlot, you shall have an illustration like we had this morning, a graphic object lesson that says the nation of Israel has become a harlot before God. I'm going to skip to chapter 2. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sister, Ruhamah, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face. Now all of a sudden God's coming and He's saying, my contract, my covenant, my marriage with you is broken. It is broken because you have persisted in your harlotry. You have persisted to pursue silver and gold and things of this earth and your own way and your own will as opposed to mine. I'm going to tell you in 2 short minutes the things that God had against the children of Israel in the book of Hosea. And if you'll read it, here are the things that He brought against them. And He said in verse 9, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not, are you listening to this? You are not my people, and I am not your God. The covenant He made with Israel was, I will be God and you will be my people. And now in Hosea, God is renouncing or disaffirming or disavowing that covenant, says we no longer have a covenant relationship. Not because I have changed, but because you've changed. Not because I am different, but because you're different. And here are the things God pronounced against the children of Israel. First, He said, you have created other gods unto yourself. And we find that the first place God hated them was at Gilgal. You have raised up for yourself gurus and leaders, and you follow them before you follow me. The Christian church, when it comes to the place where we're more interested in listening to video, to cassette tapes, and hearing what someone thought they heard from God as opposed to reading His Word, we have come to the place where we're following man and not following God. When we're more concerned about the reputation of somebody on television or some local preacher than we are about God's reputation, then we have followed man, we have not followed God. Second thing He has against them is that they went pursued worldly goods, wool, flax, oil, silver, and gold before they pursued God. Third, He had against them because they did not give Him glory for the provision that He made for them. He said, here they are. They go out and they take credit for having gathered unto themselves all of these things when it was I who provided for them the wool and flax. But they gave me not glory for what I had provided for them. They took the glory unto themselves. They were smart. They had a profession. They were wise. They had good business sense. They had talent. They had ability. I gave it to them, and they took the glory for themselves. Fourth, He had against them because they created gurus and kings unto themselves. They didn't want Samuel, the prophet of God. They wanted Saul, their own selection. Fifth, they had become self-sufficient. We read, it says, Israel has become verdant, has become green, has become prosperous. And the more prosperous they become, the more they take the credit for themselves. They have become self-sufficient. They no longer need God. The sixth thing He had is because they pursued the desires of the flesh. They were more concerned with the things the flesh wanted than with what God wanted. And the seventh thing, and here's where God, it just, if you read this book, and I ask you, go home and read it, you will find that it's almost like God cries out in an anguish that is unutterable. He says, and besides that, you have made friends of the Assyrians. You have made friends of Baal Peor. All of my enemies, you have made friends with them. And today, we're tolerating watchmen Witness Lee. We're tolerating Sun Moon. We're tolerating all of the things that are the enemies of God, and we hide it behind, I shouldn't be a judge. A Christian should be loving. A Christian should be kind. Let me tell you, if you have a covenant relationship with God, a Christian should fight the enemies of God. Amen. People who say to me, you're too harsh, wrong. In the final day, the Bible says, when God brings judgment upon all of His enemies, He will descend upon them as an all-consuming fire. His enemies will end in a place where the worm dieth not, where there's gnashing of teeth, where there is no end. I want Him to protect me from my enemies. Then I should protect Him from His. You say, well, I can't. Yes, you can. Most of us, quite honestly, are either too stinking lazy, or we're just plain frightened, or we just don't have the intestinal fortitude to walk out. I mean, you know, if they said something about Jim Baker, that he was a no-good skunk, we'd jump on the middle of him, fillet them for lunch, but if they walk out and use profane the name of Almighty God, we sit there and say, well, I don't do anything about that. Now, I want you to hear clear, I didn't say that's what Jim Baker was. I said, if someone were to say it, we wouldn't tolerate it. That's why I didn't say it. You'll get it after a while. It'll be about lunchtime, but you'll get it. If we're going to make a covenant with God, then fight His enemies. If you're in Hosea, I'm going to close with three short verses of Scripture. The last thing God said against them in the book of Hosea. He said, if all things else have hurt me, and you can hear His heart cry, sit down in a nice room, turn off the television, close the drapes, turn on a little light, and sit and read this book. You'll hear the heart of God. And He says in chapter 6, verses 6 says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I would sooner have you be faithful to your covenant than to send me offerings. And I delight in the knowledge of God rather than all of your burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, say to your brothers Ami and to your sisters Ruhama, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not your husband. The covenant has been broken, and let her put away from her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness. I will make her like desert sand, and slay her with thirst. Also I have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. And you can go on and read the rest of the chapter, and what God is pronouncing upon them is, there was a curse upon you when you made a covenant with me. You've broken the covenant, and now the curse has come upon you. And it is only because of this curse and the hard times, and as you read through it, you will find in verse 15, it says, the valley of Achor. That was a valley of torment. And it says, because Israel has gone through this torment and this travail and this anguish, because of that, they will come back to me. And in verse 20, verse 19, it says, because all of these things happened and He will pursue them, He said, I will betroth you with me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you shall know the Lord. And we conclude, the last verse of the book says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. God has come to us, and He has offered to us a covenant. By virtue of that covenant, He has offered us the right to use His name. But the right to use His name is based upon a relationship, a covenant relationship sealed by His blood. A relationship that brings all of these responsibilities. We watch out for Him. He watches out for us. He'll fight our enemies. We'll fight His enemies. And we will take on His robe of righteousness. He'll take on our robe of humanity. But should we not want to walk in this covenant relationship, what has happened to the children of Israel in the book of Hosea will most surely happen to the charismatic in the Christian church today if we do not return to the place of living in the covenant relationship that God established us, and we continue to pursue our own earthly desires, and we continue to pursue our own fleshly desires, and we continue to put gold and silver above the kingdom of God, and we will not come to the place where we will seek first His kingdom and His righteousness above all things. The only thing we can count on is the destruction and the curse that was pronounced. But if we will return to God, then He will heal our land, and then we can come to Him in faith, praying according to His will, and then ask in His name, because we have restored ourselves to a place where we can ask in His name, and then whatsoever we shall ask in His name, He will do. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You for Your word. I would ask above all things that You do not let the enemy come and take these seeds from our heart, but that You will allow them to grow, and that we will see that You are a covenant God who works only on the basis of a covenant. And when we come into a covenant relationship with You, then we can come and ask in faith, praying according to Your will, using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we received as an inheritance by virtue of the covenant. In the name of Jesus, amen.